So boys and girls, we're glad that you're here with us. There's a few of you that are here. And today, I'm going to be talking on the subject of being afraid and what we do when we're afraid. And I have a confession to make. When I was a child, my dominant emotion or my dominant negative emotion was fear. It wasn't sadness, and I was sad sometimes. It wasn't anger, and I was certainly anger sometimes, or jealousy, and I was certainly jealous. But day by day by day, the emotion I had to deal with more than any other dark emotion was fear. I was a fearful child. And after 50-odd years, nothing has really changed. Fear is still my dominant negative emotion. When I was about 7 or 8, living in Calgary, my mother would often send me down to the basement where the freezer was to fetch a loaf of frozen bread or some hamburger. Well, we lived in a four-level split, which meant there's four levels. So to go down to the basement was to descend 2 or 3 flights of stairs into the dark regions of the unknown. And really, who knew what creatures lived down there in the basement? And of course, the freezer was not just at the bottom of the stairs, so when you got to the bottom, you opened it up. No, no, no. The freezer was in its own dark room within the basement. It shared space with the furnace and with the hot water heater, both of which were guilty of making their own grotesque sounds and casting their dark shadows. But you'll be proud of me. Taking courage as my companion, I would go. I would say, "Yes, Mom." And my pace descending to the basement was slow and calculated and watchful, right, for whatever was going to be there. But my ascent back into the light after I had whatever it was that I went to get was as fast as Usain Bolt. I was a bolt back into the light. Well, unfortunately, the basement became the least of my fears. And I got over my fear of the dark. But there were other fears that replaced that one very quickly. There was the fear of failing at school, particularly in grade 4 and 5. I did not understand anything that the teacher was trying to teach me. I had the fear of not belonging, a very strange fear of lying, and because of that, for almost 1.5 years, I said the word maybe after every single statement. So if you said, "How are you today?" I'd say, "Fine, maybe," because I was so afraid of telling a lie. Maybe I wasn't fine, but telling you I was fine. It tells you a little bit about the darkness in me. And then there was the fear of disappointing God. That was all wrapped up in my fear of lying. And there was my fear of death. And there was my fear of stuttering, because I did stutter. And the thing that causes a stutterer to stutter more is their fear that they're going to stutter. And all of those of you who stutter say amen, because you understand. And then, of course, when I became theologically astute as a 12-year-old, there was the fear of missing the rapture. Lord, help us all. Can any of you relate to me? Yes. Oh, good. Well, I'm preaching to a few sufferers here. You've probably heard somewhere that the most frequent command in the Bible is to fear not. Fear not. Whether it's God or angels or patriarchs or prophets or priests or apostles, that is the singular command that appears more often than any single command. And in one sense, I find this very encouraging because it lets us know that God truly understands and empathizes with us in our daily fight with fear. And he addresses it head on with his word that actually effects or accomplishes what it says. So when God says to us, "Fear not," along with the command, there comes all of the resources of heaven to obey that command through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we age, our fears take on different forms, and we are afraid of different things. We live anxious lives, and we suffer with worry and with insecurity and all of these things. These fears are caused by things in our lives that we know we can't control. If we could control the things that made us afraid, all fear would dissolve. But we have no control over the seismic shifts in the world. We don't know when the earthquake is going to come. We have no control over the weather systems. We have no control over the national elections. We all wish we did come November down south. We have no control over the economic trends that are going to result. We have no control over world poverty or fanatic religious terrorism. And inside our little lives here at Pacific Community Church and in your home where you live and work, we have no control of things like our own health. We do our very best to make sure that we eat well and exercise, but frankly, I've known people who have done the very best at taking care of themselves and they've died young. And you know those folks too. And we have no control over the well-being of our children, and we work and pray and teach and instruct and come alongside, but some of our children just struggle so much with things and it breaks our heart. We wish we could control it, but we can't. We can't control our own job satisfaction or security, and even things like the success of the church. Will Pacific increase or decrease in numbers this year? Nobody has control over that. Except, of course, the Lord. The only thing that we can control is how we choose to respond to our fears. That, says the Lord, is within our control with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what we're going to see today is that we can either try to stay in control of all of these things, everything that threatens us, or we can choose to place our trust in God, who alone is in control. We can either indulge our fears by obsessing on all those things that we can't control and rehearse over and over again the possible scenarios of what if, or we can choose to gaze at the character of God and rehearse over and over his redemptive story, of which we are now right in the middle. And so that's what the sermon's about this morning. So as we prepare to go back to school and we get back to our fall routines, let's let Psalm 37 speak directly into our fears. How does David begin? He begins with a command, "Do not fret because of evil men." Easier said than done, King David. Then again in verse 7, "Do not fret when they succeed in their ways or carry out their wicked schemes." And then again in verse 8, "Do not fret." And then David links it with this idea of indulging in anger. Refrain from anger and turn away from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. So in a very short period of time, in only 8 verses in a long psalm, there is the threefold command, do not fret, do not fret, do not fret. And we say, yes, Lord, we don't want to fret, but can you give us some instruction as to how to move forward? And he graciously does. 4 points this morning, all verbs or action words. And here's number 1. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Trust in the Lord. Look to the Lord and not to the source of our fear, and then choose to lean hard on the Lord and then get on with it. Do good. Bloom where you're planted. Dwell in the land. Enjoy safe pasture. And we hear this and it's just so, it's our bread and butter, but we go, Lord, how do we trust in you? We want to trust in you. But is there something right here in the text that will create somewhat of an inner compulsion to trust you? Why should we trust you? On what grounds are you trustworthy? What does the psalm itself say about your character that merits trust? So we're not going to read the whole chapter, but let me just name a few points that merit trust in God's character. He alone is the supreme object of our delight, verse 4. He alone is the giver of our heart's desire, verse 4. He alone is the certain transformer of our character and causes, verse 5. He alone is the bestower of our future inheritance, whatever that might be, verse 11. He alone is the sovereign and just judge, making all wrongs right, verse 13. He alone upholds us when we stumble, verse 17 and 24. He alone is the seer of our days, verse 18. In other words, nothing happens in our day that surprises him or makes him afraid. He alone is the blesser of our children. We underline that one, verse 25. He alone is the unfailing lover of our souls, verse 28. And then, he alone is our protector, our stronghold, our savior, our helper, and our deliverer, verse 32, 39, and 40. This is what merits our trust. It's the God who's described here. It's the God who gave us Jesus, the one who lived among us and suffered with us and suffered for us and died for us and rose on our behalf, ascended to heaven, and now intercedes for us as our great high priest. And what did Paul say? If God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, freely give us everything that we need? And so if there is something to help us remember trust in the face of fear, it's this. It's, I'm going to lay hold of you, God, the one who is laying hold of me. And where my hand is weak, I know that your hand is strong. Can we all do that? Just go like this right now. Good. Trust. This is part of our daily choice. It's instead of focusing on the source of our fear, to focus on the one who holds us. Secondly, delight yourself in the Lord, verse 4, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, what does it mean to delight in the Lord? I think the best place to discover what it means to delight in something or delight in someone from the Bible is to go to the Song of Solomon. Now, parents, don't worry. I am not going to read any verses this morning from the Song of Solomon, nor am I going to quote from the book, because we have children present, and I learned my lesson 6 weeks ago, that when there's kids present, be careful when you talk about such things. But however you choose to interpret the rather steamy book of the Song of Solomon, whether you think it's just all about marital bliss, or you think that there's allegorical meaning there about how much God loves us, or it's both, you cannot escape this one primary point, that to delight in someone is to be emotionally attached and emotionally involved with that person. It's not just to believe that they are good from the neck up and live the consequences of that, which is very, very important. But it's to let our heart actually get engaged with the person or with God that we are seeking to delight in. And really, to be honest about this, this is a very difficult assignment for some of us. The thought of delighting in a God that we cannot see and touch, reveling in God, enjoying God, being intoxicated with God from the depths of our emotions, it sounds like a long shot for most of us. And as a man who often lives out of my head, I understand and empathize when we hear preachers talking about, you know, you should delight in God, and we go, I'd like to, but I'm just not sure I can. And what I've discovered about being emotionally attached to God is this, that trying harder to just work up the emotion never works. Rather, the way we begin to delight in God is to first discover and then believe that God actually delights in us. That's the starting point always of us delighting in him. I would be so bold as to say that there's never been a person on earth who has ever lived who has truly delighted in God, and at the same time, they believed that God was not delighting in them. Now, kids, just to wake you up, because I know you're getting a little sleepy. When I was in grade 6 and 7, I had a little crush about the size of a tennis ball in my heart for a girl by the name of Cindy Schultheis. She was very, very pretty. But she was so far above me that there was no use my heart expanding any bigger for her. What would a girl like her want to have with a fearful little child like me? In fact, there's a song by famous theologian Tel Bachman. It goes like this. She's so high above me. She's so lovely. She's so high above me. She's so lovely. Like Cleopatra or Joan of Arc or Aphrodite. I know that breaks your heart, some of you, to even hear that song. Well, that's the way it was. Now, can I say this? God is so much higher than you. He is so far above you. He is in the unreachable part of heaven, at least not his immanence, but his transcendence. What makes you think for a minute that you can ever delight in a God that's so far above you? Back to Cindy Schultheis. One day, I discovered that Cindy Schultheis really liked me. And my affection for her went from the size of a tennis ball to the biggest beach ball. How did I find out that Cindy Schultheis liked me? Well, through the mediator, Ann Stevenson, of course. Now, some of you who are so mature spiritually are saying, Brian, I can't believe you used that illustration today. That is crass of you to talk about, you know, juvenile infatuation and to try to use that to describe our love for God. It just doesn't work. Oh, it does work. It really works. In fact, the great apostle John, the one who was the most famous for loving God, loving Jesus, what did he say? We love him because somewhere along the line, somebody helped us understand that he first loved us, and our love for him simply is being called forth by his love for us. That he actually likes us, that he loves to be with us, he revels in us, and somewhere, sometime in our life, the light goes on, the Holy Spirit pours the love of the Father into our heart, and we go, Lord, you really do just love me, and it calls forth our delight in him. So I think the very best thing for us to honestly do when we talk about delighting in God is not go, I'm going to delight in you, but Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, let me know in language I can understand and feel just how much you love me. And let me tell you, his love for you will call forth your love for him. Do you believe that? Yeah. And this is actually why we have prayer in the front row every Sunday. It's so that when folks like us come to church and we go, Lord, I just wish I would get a greater outpouring of your love into my life. We can sit down and say to somebody, would you pray for me that I would experience more of the love of God? Number 3, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Whatever it is you believe in and whatever it is you are doing, if it's in line with God's will, he will make it so bright. You will shine like a city on a hill. But how in the midst of such fear? By committing your way to the Lord. I think what this means is that we take our day in front of us, including all of the objects of our fear, those things that are causing us anxiety, and we turn them all over to God. We name them and we commit them to God like we commit a body to the ground, you know, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And once the body is committed, we don't go exhuming the body. We don't go digging it up. It now belongs to the ground. It's committed to the ground. And when we commit the object of our fear to God, it is now with God. It's with him. I've been told that the Hindi translation of this verse sounds like this. Take who you are and what you have and turn it over to God, hands down. I like that. And that really has to be the discipline that all of us employ day by day in the face of our anxieties, to take them and to name them and then to cast our care upon the one who cares for us. And so we trust the Lord. Let's all do this. Trust the Lord. And we delight in the Lord. If you feel comfortable doing this, do this. And then we commit our way to the Lord, hands down. And then what do we do finally with our hands that are now empty? We turn them like this, and we be still. We're still before the Lord, and we wait patiently for Him. And I think this is simply a decision that we make every day, that all of those things that burden us, that are so heavy to carry, we say, oh Lord, we cannot control the outcome of our lives and of the future. And we wait upon you. We stop striving. In fact, you know that beautiful little verse, be still and know that I am God, could be translated, stop striving and know that I am God. Be still. Wait patiently for the Lord. Oh, this is so difficult. And for those of us that like to stay busy, it's so difficult. And because this is not second nature, Christians throughout the centuries have embraced these various spiritual practices that help foster a spirit of stillness. Solitude. We've talked about that. Silence. Unplugging. Bible meditation. Bible memorization. Prayer. Even listening to sacred music. And it's during these brief daily times with God that there is a process. We recognize that we can so easily become obsessed with fear. But instead of choosing fear and gazing at what is so ready to control us, we hear God say, don't be afraid, do not fret. And we go, yes, I receive that. And I will trust in you because you are trustworthy. You are the God who gave us Jesus. And I will look at you long enough in your word to delight in at least one part of your character and action. And yes, I'll take in my hands what's causing me to be afraid, and I will commit it all to you. And yes, I will open up my hands and say, God, fill my hands today with yourself and help me to see what you are doing in my world today. And so, even this week, trust, delight, commit, wait. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray and prepare for the Lord's table. Oh, Lord. Oh, I'm still that little afraid boy. And I thank you for revealing to me and to all my brothers and sisters here that you understand. And you were a little boy too, Jesus. And you were afraid of things. And you had to learn to trust your Father. And you had to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. And we are so glad that as you are praying for all of us right now and interceding for our children this week as we get back to school, that you are doing so as one who has been there and suffered as we have suffered. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take this little text today and burn it into our hearts and increase our capacity to trust you and to practice these very simple disciplines day by day. And we will give you thanks. Nurture us, nourish us now through this song and through the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.